Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49. We'll be picking up there. We are in a section of Jeremiah in which he is going through and delivering messages of judgment on several nations. And as we noted in our last class, the commonality of these nations so far, and continuing through to the end of chapter 49, all of these nations are connected geographically to Israel. I don't have it. We'll use this right here. As far as the judgment, it's not all the nations on the earth, but it's all the nations who have interaction with Israel. And so we're continuing that. We looked at Ammon and left off there at the beginning of chapter 49, and we're picking up there in chapter 49 in about verse 7. The next nation that we're looking at is Edom. And Chris, what does that judgment look like? Right, which sounds a lot like what prophet? Yeah, I mean, the language, in fact, in some cases is exactly the same as Obadiah. And again, just like with Moab, where we see Jeremiah pulling from some of the words of Balaam, perhaps we've got a similar situation here where he's going back and pulling forward some of those words from Obadiah. Now, some people think that it's the other way around, but I do think Obadiah is at an earlier stage in his pronouncements of judgment. And so Jeremiah sort of reiterating some of that judgment language, and here is going to be a more thorough and complete fulfillment of what has already been stated from Obadiah. Particularly if you're just making notes there, Obadiah verses 5 and 6 line up almost precisely here with verses 9 through 11 of Jeremiah chapter 49. And in those verses, incidentally, and Chris alluded to this, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not have gleanings remain? If thieves came by night, would they ruin? They would ruin only until they had enough. When grape gatherers come by, there's always something left on the vine. You know, there's gleanings left on the vine. And when a thief comes in, he can't literally take everything away. And God's saying, but I will. There'll be no grapes left on the vine. I will take everything away. And so that, again, is just a way of illustrating. And that's the language from Obadiah that illustrates the completeness here of this another judgment being brought here. Again, looking at towards the end there, we have that same phrase. It will be like the heart of a woman in labor. And so, again, the suddenness of the judgment. Now, here and in other places, we don't see necessarily who is going to bring the judgment. But we're going to see a little bit later that there is mention of specific in some of the other judgments who is going to be bringing the judgment. I think it's possible that Babylon's the bringer of the judgment in all of these cases until we get to Babylon herself, of course. And Edom, I don't have the specifics on that as far as a specific report. But in each of these other cases, there is specific historical evidence of Babylon bringing destruction at the right time, you know, in the timing that we're talking about with Jeremiah delivering all these messages here. Okay, Moving on to verse 23 then, and the next judgment of Damascus, what does that judgment look like, Lance?
Calamity's coming. Armagh and Hamath are going to be put to shame. There's going to be bad news. Anxiety by the sea that can't be calmed. They're going to be disheartened. They're helpless. They're panicked. They're turned and they ran. The young men's going to fall in the streets. And the walls are going to be consumed with fire.
Yeah. Yeah, total destruction. Now, as we get to Damascus here, well, first of all, Damascus is the capital city of Syria. And so that's why your question says Syria, but the text does not say Syria. So Damascus is not only the capital city of Syria, but it is the longest inhabited city in the world to this day that we know of historically. And then Hamath and Arpad are major cities of Syria, and that's Syria, not Assyria, that are to the north. Hamath is a little bit to the north of Damascus, and then Arpad is a little bit further to the north. They would be the major cities that are hearing about the destruction of Damascus, and it's sort of like the wave of news is coming their way, and they're going to despair over this bad report. And then, of course, as Lance suggested, the panic would result, and then the total destruction would come. There is this question. It says, in verse 26, let me find the phrase I'm looking for here. 25, I get, what, read that for us there, Alan. Yeah, okay, so there is, that would be the, are you reading out of the LSB there? New American Standard. There is a question, it's phrased as a question, which is, where are all the people? So this is a question of translation, how the city of praise has not been forsaken. And in some of your translations, it's going to say, where are all the people of the city? And the idea is, and in the question format is maybe even a facetious question. You know, where are all the people? Where are all the people of this great inhabited city? Well, they're gone. You know, they're destroyed and there's nothing left. Another thing to note here, it says in verse 27, I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. Again, as we're looking through, it's going to be nations, probably Babylon again here, bringing destruction on all of these places. And yet in each case, God is setting his word down. I'm doing this. I'm the one that's setting fire to the walls or the gates of the cities. 595 BC is recorded specifically as the time in which Damascus fell and then Syria fell to Babylon, that they came through and destroyed that city. Coming into verse 28 then, we have another grouping of people here, and the best description of the groups of people mentioned here would be Arabians. They are possibly, even likely, descendants of Ishmael. If you go back and you look at his lineages, sorry about that. If you go back and look at his lineages, these names would be mentioned in those lineages. They are a people who are mentioned in several instances by a number of different nations, both Hazor and Kedar. What's the destruction of these two groups of people described as? Okay. Yeah. And so again, we've got descriptions of destruction. There is some distinction as we look at this in this destruction just in the previous description of Damascus. He would set her walls on fire. But here, as Sam mentioned, they will take their tents and their flocks away. What does that indicate about these people, maybe in distinction to Damascus? Yeah, they're nomads, all right? And so they have tents and camels and flocks. And from that notion of being a nomadic people, maybe it seems ironic then that they would be a nation who is at ease and which inhabits its land securely. That doesn't seem, you know, nomadic lifestyle doesn't seem like a way to inhabit your land securely. But what would that provide by way of security? Yeah, they don't know where to find you, right? And so, incidentally, the Assyrian people record in Assyrian communications, reliefs, and so forth, where they talk about their military exploits. Both Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, it's recorded that they tried and failed to conquer these people. That's pretty huge. When the Assyrians, who basically took over everybody in this territory, could not conquer these people. So you could imagine, yeah, they would feel pretty secure, pretty confident. I mean, we withstood the onslaught of the great Assyrians, but God says they're going to find you. The Babylonians are going to get to them. And again, 599 BC, it's recorded from a couple of different sources, that, indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, again, is the one who would come and be able to accomplish, what's being prophesied here, against the people of Hazor and, well, let's say Hazor and Kedar, the, Arabic people here. All right. The last of these nations, these surrounding nations before we get to Babylon, is that of Elam. And Jeff, what does Jeremiah have to say about the people of Elam? Yeah. Yeah. And as you say, that phrase there back with, Moab, it's again at the beginning of this chapter, with the Ammonites, that they also, receive that phrase. And, we'll come back to that in just a moment. As far as, the words here against, Elam, let's first, touch on that point that Jeff brought up, that there is a time marker here. When we left off, before we got into this section of judgments against the nations, where were we chronologically? At the very end, which would be, what are we looking at time-wise? The final destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, 585, 586, somewhere around in there is that final destruction and carrying away. Okay, so this then, this prophecy is being given at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. So Zedekiah, remember, was on the throne when that happened. That's the end of his reign. Reigned about 11 years. This is around 597 BC that this prophecy is given the time marker, okay? So we've backed up at least 11 years here. I mentioned in the previous prophecy with the Arabians that there's some very certain data to indicate a destruction of those people in 599 BC. So that's even a little bit before this. A little bit later than this, and remember the numbers are backwards because we're in BC, so 599 is later. 595, the destruction of Damascus by Babylon, which would be a little bit later than this. We're bouncing around a little bit here in these prophecies. These are not in chronological order. They're certainly not in chronological order in that these things are happening, or these prophecies were made after what happened there in the destruction of Jerusalem. From the standpoint of putting these things together and compiling the book of Jeremiah, what's the value, or what does it provide to put all of this at the end of the book, do you think, to the readers? So the sins that caused Israel to go away, are maybe very similar, no different than the sins of these other nations. I think at the end, and this is an element of the prophets in general, is in the midst of giving judgment towards Israel, the remnant, and that's who's reading this, right? That's the people who are left over, the people who still have hope. At the end of the reading of all the destruction of Jerusalem, it may be a message of actual hope that, hey, God's not just picking you out. He's not just destroying Israel for some prejudice sense or whatever. But that God is going to bring all the nations who rebel against him down. And so there might be a sense of, okay, you know, God is a judge of all wickedness. And so faithfulness is the path back. And then I think you cap all of that off with God is going to bring judgment specifically against the nation who brought judgment against you. And again, that would be particularly hopeful, as we see Nahum's message against Assyria, I think, was meant to bring hope to Israel, who was destroyed by Assyria. So I think there is that element there of bringing hope. And so as you're looking at compiling the book of Jeremiah, again, we're not. Jeremiah is not interested. The Holy Spirit's not interested in making sure everything is in chronological order. But he is more concerned with thematic order, right? There's an order of communication, a theme, and I think this theme being put together is important. And I just want to say this. I'm not against Bible reading plans that put the Bible in chronological order. But let me do suggest to you this. I especially don't mind reordering some of the books, because this is not the original order of the books. But I really do start to bristle when we start taking apart the books that were ordered by the Holy Spirit. And we think maybe we can get something better if we put them in chronological order, when that's not what Jeremiah did. And it's not what the Holy Spirit did with Jeremiah. It's put in this order. This is the order. It's presented with purpose. And so be careful about that. It's one thing to want to just say, yeah, I just want to have a good sense as to where everything goes. That's fine. But don't, in your effort to make it chronological, lose the message and lose the point of the order that it is in. And so I want to make a case for that, to appreciate the order in which things are presented. Jeff? Right. Yes, yeah. And over we see that theme of their idols. We're going to see that again more thoroughly with Babylon, their idols being brought low. Another thing to note here in the prophecy against Elam, particularly when he says, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. In Assyrian reliefs depicting war with the people of Elam, they are depicted as archers. And it's yet another instance of other historical records just completely matching up with what we see in biblical here prophecy, but prophecy that appeals to historical realities. And then secular history backing that up. Something as simple as when people drew a picture of these people, they drew pictures of them with bows. I think that's important when we can see things like that, and helpful when we can see things like that, to recognize how much historicity there is in the Bible. People have said, you know, the Bible's not a science book. The Bible's not a history book. But when it talks about history, you can trust it even more than what men have written about history. And where men do write about history, or where we see history recorded at the time in which it was happening. I'm not talking about somebody who's gone and dug up three pieces of clay and made a whole story about a people. I'm talking about an actual picture at the time these people lived that someone drew. It says they're archers. And I think those sorts of things are we can appreciate and help build confidence in what the scriptures have to say. And then finally back to this message of hope. I think there is something to say as far as those phrases being bookends to this section. So we have Moab with that long dissertation, and then we have Ammon, and then now at the end we have Elam. I think that possibly what that suggests is that Edom and Damascus and the Arabic people are not left out of that promise, right? That it's promise made to the people at the beginning, it's promise made to the people at the end, and I think we could extrapolate that promise is made broadly to all of these people, that he will restore the fortunes. I don't think God is specifically singling out and saying, you know, I'm not going to help Edom, but I'm going to restore Ammon, and I'm not going to help Damascus, but I'm going to restore Elam. Where would a promise like that to such a diverse group of people find its fulfillment?
Quite literally on the day of
Pentecost. Yes, yeah. Right. People from all the different places coming together and finding fortunes restored, as it were, spiritually, of course. And along those lines, when we get to the New Testament, one of the biggest difficulties that we see over and over after Jesus' death, after many Jews have become Christians, one of the things that Jews have a real hard time swallowing, one of the truths about the gospel they have a hard time swallowing is what? What do they always hang up on?
That it would actually go to the
Yeah, that's a big deal. They really struggle with that. Should that have been shocking news? It should not have been, right? These are people who have pored over the scriptures much more thoroughly, frankly, than we have. They knew passages like this and willfully overlooked all the things, all the clear indications that God had made. I'm going to restore this people, and I'm going to restore this people. The nations we talked about in Psalm 2 in our men's class on Thursday, that God wants all nations to be blessed by Him, to be part of the blessings that He offers. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. When we go in with the answer already in mind, then we're probably going to miss the answer. And so we have to let the text take us where it will instead of trying to go where we want to, regardless of what the text says. Jim? Yeah. 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 And that's what I want to see, that connection as we read through the judgment on Babylon, the restoration of Israel, that they couldn't see. They couldn't see the similarity of the language in the ways that they needed to see that. And certainly as we go forward, that seems to be left out. All right. Any other thoughts on chapter 49 before we enter into this lengthy judgment against Babylon? Kevin? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one thing I would just note about that, I think that memory was more necessary. And that's not an excuse for today, but it's just a reality that you know, we have muscles atrophy without usage, and we do not call or demand much of our memories. We have it, you know, right here. We pull it up, and so you know, when you don't have a Bible at home, most people, their access to the Bible was going and listening to it and remembering it. It demands that cultivation of that. We have to make those demands of ourselves. It won't be naturally made, you see. And so we have to make those demands so that hopefully we could be like that, where we see something and we are able to pull what might be thought of as an obscure reference and say, that matches this. All right. Opening up chapter 50 then, and the reference that we've already been making, where's the attention being turned now, Brad? Yeah. Yeah, that meaning Lord, you actually see that in Hosea, where Hosea says, no longer will they call me, the Lord says, no longer will they call me Baali. And then it's the comparison between Lord and husband. And Lord is actually a word that gets used to describe husband, but it's more of a formal or kind of a distant way to describe husband, whereas the alternative word that Hosea uses is a more intimate idea. So it would be kind of a generic word that they elevated, a little bit like Adonai is a generic word for Lord that got elevated to refer to God, right? So when we read in our Old Testaments, you know, we've talked about that. The word Lord supplanted the word Yahweh. And so that would be a similar idea here, is that you've got a word that's generic in its usage, but that they gave that title to one of their gods. Well, as you mentioned, it's several gods being mentioned here. Bel and Marduk among them. Others will be perhaps mentioned throughout here. They had a litany like so many pagan nations did. But these would be sort of among the chief gods that they had. One of the things that's interesting here, her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. The second word there, which I think maybe, Brad, did your translation have those reversed, images and idols?
Yeah.
So I think it's the second word that means that is a word that's derived. Its original meaning, its like literal meaning, is dung pellets. All right. And so it is frequently used by the prophets to refer to idols. But can you imagine that? You know, it's the idea of cast-offs, refuse, waste. And he uses that word that their waste, has been shattered. It is an insulting way to refer to the thing that someone else worships. Can you imagine? Another thing to note there is it says in those first three verses that the nation is going to come up from where? Verse three. Yeah, out of the north. Now, the Medo-Persians are not technically coming from the north. They would more be coming kind of from the east. Maybe they took a northerly route and came in that way. But I think there is some sort of maybe irony being used here, because who has Babylon been all throughout the prophets? They're the nation from the north, a nation from the north coming after you. Right. So from the standpoint of a title, the nation from the north, Assyria was the nation from the north. Babylon has been the nation from the north. Well, another nation from the north is coming. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're getting farther and farther north. It just is a way of referring to that superior force that is coming down on your head. Okay. Continuing on then, we move very quickly from the introduction of judgment on Babylon to sort of the result or the benefit that's going to come from this, Matt. And who is going to benefit from this? Yeah. All right. And so, there is that literal and figurative. I like that, description there of turning back to God. And he tells them to be like, what illustrations he uses here in verse 8. It tells them to be like something. Yeah. Like he says the male goats or the rams. The idea is when the gate is open, the goats are usually the first ones out, and they lead the lambs who follow them on out when the gate gets open. Now, this is interesting because, what has Jeremiah said back in chapter 29 about their time in Babylon? Yeah, get comfortable, right? there's a time in which that's the appropriate message. Get comfortable. But when that gate's open, you bolt. Right? And I do think, I think that's, again, just like I said in chapter 29, that there's something for us to understand, that I think we should be planting gardens and building houses and having families. But when that gate opens, man, we want to bolt. It's not that we're so comfortable that we don't want to go home. It's we're comfortable because we realize this is where we are. And we're going to find joy where we are. But man, we want that gate to open up. And we want to go home. And that's the idea here, is that when the time comes, you be ready, you be watching, and you get out of there. And you come back to where God's people dwell. All right. Picking up in verse 11 then, Chris, what's currently, as this is being predicted, what's Babylon's attitude? That's right. Now, in the midst of this this prophecy of total defeat, he says the nature of going down is going to be you're going to surrender. I'm going to pick up on that thought, the surrender and the walls being torn down. We'll pick up there on Wednesday night because I want to say more about that. Thank you for your good attention.